Our sermon text this morning is found in Mark 1, verses 1 through 13. Give ear to the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parted and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that it bears witness to the Lord, to the living Lord Jesus Christ. In him there is salvation, redemption, and sanctification, righteousness. We pray, Lord, as we study this gospel of Mark, may we behold Jesus high and lifted up, and may we be transformed. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So I have to address the children first. This is a very full service. You got this. Right? You've been training all of these Sundays. Well, here's a full service, and you got this. This morning, we start a new study through Mark's Gospel. And Mark's Gospel, as I'm sure you're aware, is the shortest of the four Gospels. It is the shortest, but it is appropriately the shortest. Its length, in other words, matches its style. You see, Mark moves the narrative about with this great urgency. Not only is Mark's narrative of Jesus's person and work quick, right, moving from scene to scene faster, even with in a very abrupt ending, but like a constant drumbeat, it thumps along with this Greek word, this Greek adverb, eutus, which is translated as immediately. Right, eutus, eutus, immediately, immediately. You heard it in our passage. Jesus was baptized, and then eutus, immediately. He came out of the water, and the heavens were torn open. Then immediately, eutus, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. We are going to hear this word a lot. There are only 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark, but Mark uses this word eutus 40 times. Right, 40 times. And to give you some perspective, eutus is only used about 10 times in the other three Gospels combined, right? So there's quite a lot. And then if you, another statistic, this word shows up 60 times in the New Testament. And that means that this short book of Mark takes up two-thirds of that usage, right? Almost a monopoly in that. So, like I said, there's an urgency to this book. Mark moves us quickly through the life of Christ and his ministry and rushes us where? He rushes us to the cross. Right? That's where Mark, that's the beeline. That is where Jesus is headed. Immediately, 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 and then behold the man hanging dead upon the cross. So it is a short and urgent book. And so just to give you a heads up, just to give you a fair warning, our study through this book will be fast-paced. We will be taking large chunks at a time. The fact is, right, you cannot spend 3 years in a book that says immediately over and over and over, right? The audience is going to stop believing you. It doesn't sound very immediate 3 years later. So we're not going to do that. So if our study through this book feels rushed, well, good. Just remember that it is Mark doing the rushing. I'm just being the faithful herald, right? Repeating what he has said. So it is short. It is urgent. And the third thing that you need to know before we get into our passage this morning, Mark's gospel is believed to have been written to a predominantly Gentile audience, and specifically a Roman audience, in contrast, for instance, to the gospel of Matthew. Matthew It was believed, legend has it, was originally written in Hebrew, right? Specifically to the Jews. Matthew's gospel is very clearly, whether or not it was originally written in Hebrew, I don't know. But if you read through the gospel of Matthew, it's very clearly drawing from all the Old Testament over and over and saying, you know, to the Jewish people, see, look, this is Jesus fulfilling this passage, so on and so forth. Now, with that said, that doesn't mean that Mark is untethered from the Old Testament scriptures. Far from that. In fact, I hope to show you that's not true here in this morning in our passage. Rather, it just means that Mark is far more subtle about it. Right? He's far more subtle about it. His narrative of Christ is deeply scriptural in the sense that Jesus is portrayed as the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Just Mark is not going to spell it out for us plainly. Right? He's not going to do that. Part of our study through Mark will be found in searching out the more subtle ways that Mark portrays Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and types. As the proverb goes, this is Proverbs 25, verse 2, so just keep this one in mind through our study. It goes like this: "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search it out." So our study will take up that royal prerogative, and it will involve a good amount of searching out, right? God has given us this book and concealed the glory of Jesus in it, and we will be searching it out. Now, what I want to do this morning is give an introduction to this gospel, or really unpack Mark's introduction, his introduction to Jesus. These first several verses, and especially the prophecies quoted, comprise Mark's commentary on who Jesus is. Right? Jesus doesn't say these verses. Mark is commenting upon Jesus by quoting these different verses. So it'll set the tenor for the rest of the narrative. So I'm going to call our passage this morning Mark's genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As you well know, Matthew and Luke both include in their Gospels physical genealogies of Jesus. Matthew traces Jesus's lineage from the loins of Abraham. And then Luke, who likes to do one better, he traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam himself, right? Well, Mark doesn't have any of that. He doesn't have any physical lineage or genealogy here in his gospel, but he does begin with a genealogy, only a prophetic genealogy. Genealogies seek to answer the question, who is this guy, right? Where has this guy come from? And Mark doesn't answer that question with a physical lineage. Instead, he immediately points us to the prophets, right? He is the one foretold. He comes from God, right? He is spoken of old. In fact, he is the Lord, which we'll see this morning. The fact that Jesus is the Lord, this is the glorious mystery that Mark says over and over and over again without ever actually saying it outright, right? In Mark, we don't find that. John in his gospel is much more explicit. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Well, you're not going to find that here in Mark, but it's over and over and over again said without being said outright. It is as though this fact is too glorious, right? Too shocking for Mark to say plainly. So in our dense passage, Mark establishes this in his subtle and quick way by citing a mashup of prophecies, drawing our attention to John the Baptist, who is the new Elijah, and focusing our eyes on Jesus, who after being baptized is immediately launched onto his mission, his royal work as Israel's warrior king to bring salvation to his people. So that is the sum of what our passage contains this morning, but in order to really see it, we have to do some searching out, right? We have to do some unpacking. So I want to begin with the prophetic citation that Mark makes in the beginning in verses 2 and 3. Let me read it to you. It says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So this citation is, as I put it, a mashup of prophecies, three to be exact. It is a conflation of Exodus 23, verse 20, right? Malachi 3, verse 1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. So let me read those. Exodus 23, verse 20. It says, "Behold, I send an angel." And that word angel can also be rendered messenger, angelos, malak in Hebrew. They both mean messenger. So, "Behold, I send an angel or a messenger before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." So that's Exodus. Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger," same word there, "and he will prepare the way before me." So that's Malachi. And thirdly, most importantly, Isaiah. Let me read Isaiah 40, verse 3. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So Mark, in launching and introducing us to Jesus, he grabs these three prophecies and throws them together. What does he mean by doing that? Right, if we are too quick, we could just rush right past this and get to John the Baptist, but we can't do that. Right? This is Mark's introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he mean to say here? Well, the first answer, or these verses are the first answer he gives to that question of who is this guy? Right? Where does he come from? In this quotation, Mark gives us the answer to who this Jesus is, and it's the answer that the rest of the gospel will illuminate as we go along. The rest of Christ's life and ministry, his suffering and death, his burial and resurrection, all of that is going to fill out what we find here in these prophetic verses. Important question, what does this citation of prophecy say about Jesus? What is Mark saying about Jesus by throwing these passages together? And two things predominantly. So first, he is saying that this Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptist prepared the way for, this Jesus Christ is none other than the Lord, right? He is none other than the God of Israel, in other words. That word Lord is how the Old Testament writes or pronounces the name of the God of Israel, right? It doesn't just mean master, it is the name of the God of Israel. A brief aside about the name of the Lord, the name of the God of Israel in Scripture. In Hebrew, it is spelled Yod, He, Vav, He, right? Those are the consonants. If you've ever dealt with Hebrew, Hebrew doesn't give you any vowels. You got to fill those in. So it just has consonants, Yod, He, Vav, He. And then, you know, in different attempts to say, well, how can we pronounce that? Scholars have said, well, Yahweh, right? Yahweh is how we pronounce that. Or Vahweh, or if you're back in the 1800s, Jehovah, right? Those are all attempts to pronounce a name that Scripture actually tells us to pronounce, or scriptural tradition calls us to pronounce as Adonai in Hebrew, which means Lord, or Kurios in Greek, which means Lord. And so that's why throughout the Old Testament, you're going to find that word in small caps, Lord. It is Yah, or Yod, He, Vav, He, but it's pronounced Lord. It's pronounced Adonai in Hebrew, Kurios in Greek. So why is that important? Well, here, what Mark is telling us is that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. He's not merely master, right? He bears the personal name of the God of Israel, right? That's pretty huge. So in order to, you know, that's what he's going to convey, but let's unpack that to see where I get this in what Mark has cited. So let us look at verse 2. "Behold, I send my messenger," this is from Mark, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." So in this quotation, you have a sender, a messenger, and you have you, right? The one who is being spoken to. So three different characters. So who is this sender? Well, if you turn back to Exodus 23, the sender is Jehovah. It is the Lord, the God of Israel, who speaking to Israel at Mount Sinai, promised to send the angel before the people of Israel. And the same is true in Malachi 3. The speaker is the Lord. It is the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah. I would just say Lord. I, the Lord, send my messenger before your face. And now who's the messenger? Well, my messenger, as Malachi calls him, or an angel, as we find in Exodus, it is John the Baptist. Right? Very clearly, he is, as Isaiah called him, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Verse 4 makes this connection explicitly, speaking of John coming to baptize in the wilderness. Same word there. And then in verse 7, John himself acknowledges that he is the one who is sent to prepare the way. He preached saying, there's one who comes after me, right, who is mightier than me. I'm only a messenger. I'm only the one who's preparing the way for that one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So the Lord is the sender. John the Baptist is the messenger, the angel who prepares the way. Now, who is this third person then? Right, the sender, the messenger, and you. Behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Well, this is obviously Jesus. It's obviously in reference to Jesus. But if this is Jesus, if this is in reference to Jesus, then Jesus is God. Then Jesus is the God of Israel. He is Jehovah. He is the Lord. And why is that? Well, because that's what the prophets said. And Scripture cannot be broken. Right? So first, this is what Malachi said in 3:1. Behold, I, the Lord, send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. He's talking about his own way, right before me. So here in Malachi, it is the Lord speaking. He is speaking of the way being prepared for himself. And here's the rest of that verse in Malachi. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he, the Lord, is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Right, and not just Malachi, also Isaiah. Look again at Mark 1, verse 3. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way. And whose way is this? Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of Jehovah. Make his paths straight. Right? If John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, if he is preparing the way for Jesus, then he is preparing the way of the God of Israel. So listen to the fuller context of Isaiah's of the Isaiah passage. You can turn there if you like. This is Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight straight in the desert a highway. A highway for whom? A highway for our God. Right? Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Right. So in this opening salvo, and the curtains are up, and Mark, without delay, declares subtly, right, secretly, in veiled language, but unmistakable language, right, if you trace it out, if you search it out, unmistakable language, he declares that Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee, this man is the God of Israel. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah, right? He almost whispers it. It's just too glorious. It's too unimaginable, too incomprehensible a thought. And so what does he do? He lets Malachi say it. He lets Isaiah say it. He lets Moses say it. He lets John the Baptist declare it, right? And those who have ears, let them hear. And this is old news to us, right? We say that, oh, yeah, of course. This is shocking news for them, right? Even blasphemous news to many of their ears. That's why they would crucify him, right? It's glorious news, but it's so surprising, so shocking that Mark's like, I can't say that outright. It's true. It's gloriously true. I can't say it outright. Let Malachi say it. Let Isaiah say it. Let Moses say it. And this is the first thing, right, that Mark says in introducing us to Jesus Christ. So that's the first. Secondly, by citing these passages, Mark is saying that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, it is the beginning of a new exodus. It is the beginning of a new exodus. John the Baptizer prepares the way for the God of Israel. And well, why has the Lord come? Why has he arrived in this way? Okay, we get it. His way has been prepared and he's here. But why? Well, to bring about a new exodus. This also takes some unpacking, some searching out. In particular, it takes an understanding of the context of these prophecies that Mark cites from. By citing from these prophets, by drawing in their voices, Mark not only answers this question of who this Jesus is, where does he come from, but also why has he come? And these prophets, in speaking of the coming of the Lord, they speak of him coming to do something. And what was that? Well, he comes to deliver his people and to bring them into their promised inheritance. It is, again, a new exodus. Of course, with the allusion to the Exodus passage, this context is front and center. When the Lord spoke there of sending an angel, a messenger to go before Israel, that angel was to do what? Well, he was to lead Israel into the promised land and destroy the Canaanite inhabitants who have reached the full measure of their sin and would be judged. So they had just been delivered from Egypt. They were in the wilderness, and the Lord would send a messenger to bring them into that promised land. Now, the wilderness is a very significant image throughout Scripture. You find it all over. And in particular, in the New Testament, the wilderness is a very significant image for the Gospel of Mark. The wilderness in the Old Testament and also in this first century context, the wilderness often serves as a kind of staging ground for God's holy war. Right, this is true of Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus. After coming up out of the Egypt, they were led again by that holy angel to do what? Well, to go into the promised land and eradicate the inhabitants there, to carry out a holy war against them that, so that they might take possession of the land that is theirs by divine decree. So in Isaiah, also in chapter 40, this chapter begins the glorious second part of Isaiah, speaking of an exodus now from captivity, right? They're not back in Egypt, but Isaiah lived through the time when he witnessed the Assyrian assault against the northern kingdom and the taking of the northern kingdom into exile. He spoke now of the Lord coming back, right, and bringing his people back out of that Assyrian exile and later also the Babylonian exile and leading them into a triumphal procession into the new right inheritance, right back to it. So the wilderness was a place of comfort and joy, for it was a place full of hope. Right? God is preparing his people to take their inheritance once again. And in fact, this is right before the passage that Mark quotes in Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2. This speaks of the wilderness. It says, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then the voice of one crying in the wilderness, right? Prepare the way of the Lord. So this glorious comfort, this hope that was set before their eyes that the Lord was going to speak to his captive people. It was spoken to them in the context of that voice in the wilderness, right? God is going to do something glorious as he gathers his people in the wilderness. It was foretold as a preparation, right, for the Lord's final deliverance of them. And this is also later in the same chapter of Isaiah, elaborating on the coming of the Lord, Isaiah 40 verses 9 through 11. It says, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings," and that word good tidings, it has the same root as gospel. So you could you could translate it as you who preach the gospel, right? You who bring the gospel. So, O Zion, you who bring the gospel, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Again, you who bring the gospel. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them out in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Right? So this is the fuller context of what Mark is drawing from. And what is Isaiah saying here? Well, he is saying that when the Lord returns, when he returns to his people in the wilderness and speaks comfort to them, he is coming to fight for them. Right? He is coming to tend his flock like a shepherd. And like a king, that word shepherd, as an aside, that word shepherd is synonymous with ruler throughout the Old Testament. So in drawing in these passages, right? Mark is drawing in all of the context, all of this biblical freight that attaches itself to these verses. He's not drawing these verses in isolation. He's drawing them with their context, with everything around that's going on. From Malachi, from Exodus, from Isaiah, and what image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what image does Mark therefore then set at the very outset of his book? What image does he set up of Jesus Christ? Well, we have here the arrival, the return of the Lord God of Israel, of Yahweh himself, the fulfillment of his promises to come to his people with salvation in his hands, to come to his people in the wilderness, to shepherd them and to lead them in a triumphal victory over their enemies. And this grand hope of Israel, it is centered on this man, Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee, right? He's not just merely this human king. He's not merely this Messiah or this Christ. He is none other than the Lord, right? The very God of Israel in the flesh, returning to Zion, the city of David, to sit upon the throne of the Davidic kingdom and establish that kingdom in the world. That is what we see here in a nutshell, right? In seed form in this introductory section. And the reality of it will prove explosive, right? It'll prove explosive in human history, explosive for Israel at the time, explosive also for the Roman Empire. But in Jesus' time, in first century Judaism, there was a widespread sense that the world was due for a divine reckoning. God's promises to Israel remained unfulfilled, and there was this lively sense, this vivid hope that God would be acting to fix that very soon, to rectify that issue. In short, God's people were rearing for a revolution, right? They were. Their hope built on the sure foundation of the law and prophets. Their hopes were fired for an apocalyptic showdown, an apocalyptic holy war that would begin in the wilderness and come to its climax in the liberation of Zion. We read of several characters, even in Acts, who are mentioned in asides they led different rebellions here or there. And the Jewish leaders would say, well, this is just going to end like that. It's going to fizzle out like those, so don't touch it. But even beside those that we have in Acts, we have a number of other revolutionary leaders during the same time that were also making certain movements. We know contemporary historians of our day know about a guy named Theudas in 45 AD, as well as unnamed imposters in the time of Felix, around 57 AD, an Egyptian prophet about the same time, another imposter in the time of Festus in 60 and 62 AD, and then also a Jonathan, who was apparently a really great weaver, so he got the name Jonathan the Weaver. Take that how you want. But he was in Cyrene and trying to lead a movement there in 73. And all of these revolutionary leaders led their followers out to the wilderness, right, with the promise that they would see miraculous signs of God's redemption. Right? They were rearing and ready for stuff like this. And here at this time, in this chamber of messianic fervor, Jesus enters in. Right? Here is the Lord returned to his people, his way prepared by John, the new Elijah. Jesus is this divine warrior king returned to Jacob to deliver them and destroy their enemies. Right? That's what we find here, you know, all as we just search it out in this opening passage. Now, this portrayal of Christ found in the first three verses only continues through the rest of our passage. It's proclaimed by Jesus, by both Jesus' baptism as well as his temptation in the wilderness. So let us turn to those now. In particular, I want us to focus on the verb that Mark used in the rending of the heavens during the baptism. So let me read Jesus' baptism to you again. This is Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. It says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately," aotus, right? "Immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parted," or parting. Now that word, schizdomenos, it's much stronger than how the New King James translates it. It would be better translated as he saw the heavens torn open, right? He saw the heavens divided, right? Not merely parted, but divided, torn open, schizdomenos, and the Spirit. I mean, the word itself sounds like that, right? Schizdominos. It's just loud. And the Spirit then descends from heaven and lands upon Jesus Christ. And then the voice of the Father, of course, coming from heaven, saying that you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So I want to direct our focus to that verb. Jesus saw the heavens torn open, and there is biblical significance to this verb. Right? Mark means something by this. The other gospel writers actually don't have this verb. First, it's an allusion to what God did at the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 21. Says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea, drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. It's the same Greek word there, the same verb. It's a common verb. Same Greek in the Greek Old Testament. Don't come up and say, oh, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. I know that, but there's a Greek Old Testament, and that's the verb that's used there. Jesus saw the heavens divided, just like the waters that were divided at the Exodus. Why? Well, because Jesus' baptism is the beginning of a new Exodus, right? A new dividing of the waters, except here the heavens. And secondly, more significantly, we go back to Isaiah, right? Isaiah is the prophet of this new Exodus. He spoke of the Lord God coming in person to lead his people from the wilderness back into their inheritance. And this is the prayer that Isaiah makes, right? Isaiah the prophet makes after recounting Israel's constant rebellion, their constant hard-heartedness leading up to the judgment of exile. This is found in Isaiah 64. So Isaiah 64. This is what Isaiah prays. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear open the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Right? Isaiah here begs that the Lord would come down, that he would tear the heavens, right? In return to his people. And here, Jesus, at his anointing, the heavens are torn open, right? And the anointing, the Holy Spirit, comes down and rests upon Jesus. It's very significant. And what's the message of it? What is Mark subtly but mightily showing us? Well, he's saying, here is Jesus, the Lord God of Israel, in answer to Isaiah's prayer. He has come down, he has torn the heavens and come down. He meets with his people in the wilderness. He speaks comfort to them, and he will lead them to war against their enemies and make his name known to their adversaries. This is the scene, and should we be surprised about what happens next? Right? Immediately after this baptism, immediately after the heavens are torn open and this divine king has arrived, well, Jesus is rushed into battle. You might say, oh, right after the baptism, he had to go fight with the devil in the wilderness. Couldn't he enjoy, you know, some peace and quiet for a time? No, because he came for this. He came to make his name known to his adversaries. And so surely he is, or so obviously he is rushed into battle with Satan. With Satan in Hebrew means adversary. And so he's rushed into the wilderness to battle against the chief enemy of God and of his people. He wastes no time. He has come to conquer. And he will conquer, and without delay, he is thrown into battle with the devil. And what happens in that battle? Mark doesn't even spend much time there. He just says, well, he's conquered. You know, he comes out, he prevails. He is free from Satan's lies and deceit. He cannot be taken in by the devil. He binds the strong man in the wilderness, thus purifying the wilderness to be a place no longer of terror, right? No longer of terror for his people. But again, a staging ground now for that holy battle that he will wage. So here is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is the beginning of deliverance for his people, Israel, of the defeat of their enemies, of the fulfillment of the prophecies of old, the beginning of a new exodus. A path has been prepared for the Lord himself by John the Baptist and Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Galilee, this divine warrior king. He now begins on his way. Now, as we wrap up the sermon this morning, Mark has portrayed Jesus as this divine warrior, right? The coming king, the Lord himself, to lead his people. I've mentioned that. And I've mentioned that God's people were rearing for a revolution, right? They're messianic fumes that Jesus came like a spark and exploded. But as we'll see over the course of this book, things will not go as God's people expected. Jesus is this divine warrior set to lead a revolution, but it will not be the kind of revolution that his people expected. In fact, as one commentator rightly put it, he said that Jesus has a revolutionary way of being a revolutionary, right? Completely different than what the people expected. Jesus' story rushes toward forward to victory urgently, right? Rushing. But his victory is not heralded. It will not be heralded with trumpets and a parade. Rather, it will be heralded in the most unexpected way. Jesus' victory will be heralded by one of Jesus' executioners, right, in Mark's gospel. One of the most shocking and also ironic parts of how things will play out is the fact that the Roman centurion in chapter 15, who looking upon the incarnate Lord dead upon the cross, will be the first human being in Mark's gospel to hail Jesus as the Son of God. He's the first one, right? Let me turn over there. Mark 15, verses 38 through 39 says, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two," same verb, "torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Right, this Roman centurion is the first and only human being in Mark's gospel to speak of Jesus as the Son of God. We read of it here in the title at the beginning in Mark 1. Demons know that Jesus is the Son of God, and they try to confess it, and he says, shut up, rebukes them. Right, but only this Roman centurion confesses it. And when this Gentile soldier beholds the Lord God of Israel dying upon the tree as a ransom for our sins. That is the shocking climax of Jesus' revolutionary agenda. Though the very Son of God, yet Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is where he wills to be recognized, right? Where the veil is thrown off and the glory of the Son of God is revealed. Right there on the cross. And the centurion recognizes it. This is the Son of God. And as we come to the table this morning, we realize that Jesus' act, his loving service to his people, it did not end at his death. It did not end with his generation. But here at this table, the resurrected, right, Son of God serves us and serves us with his own life. The centurion saw Jesus, the Son of God, hanging dead upon the cross. And at this table, we see him in the breaking of bread. We see him in the drinking of the cup. He serves us still, giving to us his very own life so that we might live and so that we too might give our lives as he did for the life of the world. So come in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are so grateful for Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have sent your Son, your only begotten Son, the Son of your bosom, the Son that you love and delight in, fully God, fully God. Thank you that he has returned to his people and that he did go forth and conquer. He conquered enemies that his own people did not know. He conquered sin and Satan and all the powers of darkness. He conquered our hearts that are often against us and rebel against you. Lord, we're grateful for Jesus Christ. We're grateful that he continues his conquest over across the world, and he will until every enemy is put beneath his foot. We pray that you bless us, for we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as we come to this table, let us lift up our voices in prayer to our God, singing, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses,
as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Listen to what Paul writes about this table in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let us give thanks for the meal that our Father has set before us. Almighty and most merciful Father, we thank you for fulfilling your promises of old, for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to lead us, your people, in triumph against our enemies and yours. And thank you, O holy God, for welcoming us here to dine with you upon true life, upon the true food and true drink, which is Christ's life. As we dine at this table, Almighty God, nourish our souls and bodies with the very life of Christ, so that we may follow him in his way, casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light, now in this time of mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, so that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Ghost, now and forever. Amen. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now we invite those who are visiting with us to join us at this table, provided that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, have been baptized in the triune name, and are not under discipline with your local congregation. This is the Lord's table. Now as the men come forward to pass out the bread, please join with me in singing in the Cantus Christi, "Come Ye Disconsolate," song number 500 in the Cantus.
Thank you.
And after having passed out the bread, he said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." In the same manner, he also took the cup. So let us give thanks to our God. Holy Father, we thank you that you have welcomed us into your heavenly kingdom and that you banquet us now and forevermore on Jesus. By your gracious presence in our midst, work in us a hearty love for you, our triune God, a hearty love for you and your ways that is matched by a fervent hatred for all that goes against your most holy will. As we drink from this cup, may it be poison for all of our sin and medicine for our healing, so that we might now and always be among those who rejoice at the name of Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the ever-living God. For his sake we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
Now as the men pass out the wine, please join with me in singing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," song number 626 in the Cantus. And Jesus, the God of Israel, said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for the sins of many. Take and drink." Having feasted with our Lord, let us stand together and sing Psalm 117, "Praise the Lord, all ye nations."
Praise the Lord, all ye nations.
Amen. Now receive with believing hearts the Lord's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.